We are picking back up this morning on the account of Christ's interaction with the Jews during Hanukkah. We started that last week in John 10, so let's turn there together. John 10, and again, verse 22 starts a narrative of the Lord's ministry at the temple during the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah. He is in the portico of Solomon on a cold winter day. He's probably warming himself up to the fire of those massive festival torches and ministering to everyone else who is crammed in there with him in that tight space, and the Jews show up to confront him. Now, last week we really focused on their denial of Christ's deity. In verse 33, they tell the Lord, "You are nothing more than a man, and yet you are making yourself out to be God." So they charge him with blasphemy. In other words, they denied his deity. They were blind to his glory. And we mentioned last time that they were not the only ones. After the resurrection, the church has had to repeatedly fight the claims of false teachers who have sought to deny the deity of Christ, to rob him of his glory. And to be sure, after 2,000 years, we can say that the church has been successful. After all, we ourselves have received the message unscathed. It has been handed down to us, as it was supposed to be handed down to us by the previous generation. So the church, in other words, has done what she was supposed to do until now. But I think that it is important for us to ask at this point, how are we ourselves doing? I mean, it falls on us, this generation now, to contend for the faith that was handed down to us. It's our responsibility to pass down the gospel. It's our responsibility to pass down the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But how are we doing at it? Will subsequent generations have a clear message from us? Will we succeed in ministering to them? And actually, this is a great time to be asking these sorts of questions, because just recently, Ligonier Ministries, the ministry of the late R.C. Sproul, released its bi-yearly survey of the state of theology in America. This is a survey that tries to take the temperature of the theological beliefs of evangelicals in this country. And if you go through that, what you'll find is that the results actually are pretty grim. They're appalling. According to that survey of the state of theology, 43% of evangelicals, 43%, mind you, not a fringe, not a minority, but almost half of all evangelicals would say, quote, that Jesus is a great teacher, but he was not God. In other words, 43% of evangelicals in this country have a damning view of Christ. They deny his deity, they have a heretical Christology, they have a non-saving Jesus. So what St. Jerome said some 1600 years ago concerning the Arian heresy, the denial of Christ's deity, proves true today. He said, "The whole world groaned and was astonished to find itself Arian." And we might say, the 21st century evangelical church groaned and was astonished to find that God no longer was her savior, but only a powerless man. So all of that to say, we are not doing too well, are we? We are at risk, humanly speaking, of course, of losing the doctrine of the deity of Christ. So the question is, how do we deal with that? What do we need to do or say for there to be a transformation? What is the message that the visible church today desperately needs to hear? And our passage this morning helps us with just that. We're looking specifically at verses 34 through 42 of John 10. And in those verses, we see three steps that Christ takes as he argues with those who are denying his deity. Three steps that Christ takes as he argues with those who are denying his deity. First, he warns, then he invites, and then he leaves or he judges. That's what we find him doing there. We find him warning, we find him inviting, and then we find him judging. So let's go ahead and read that text. John 10:34. The Word of God says, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performs no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. So this passage shows us how the Lord deals with those who deny that he is God. In other words, this is how he would deal with almost half of the visible church today. So let's start off by looking at the warning. This is him warning these people, and that starts in verse 34. It says, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" Now again, he's talking to the Jews. They've just charged him with insulting the divine majesty by saying that he is God. They don't believe his claims that he is God, and therefore they think that he is sinning, that he is misrepresenting God by saying that he is God. This is what the Lord is responding to here, and to do so, he appeals to what has been written. He says, "Has it not been written in your law?" Jesus always drew people back to the text of Scripture, and by that, he showed that this is the final authority. Do you have a question about reality? Do you have a question about salvation? Do you have a question about morality? The Bible has the final say. In fact, notice that Scripture here is referred to as law. And that is to emphasize really its authoritative character. The fact that it is to regulate our conduct and our beliefs. It's our law. The Lord is teaching us to think that way by saying, "Has it not been written in your law?" Now, the fact that he says "your law," to be sure, doesn't mean that it was a law only to these Jews and no one else. No. But rather, the point is that they boasted that they were great teachers and interpreters and counselors and proclaimers of this law. And yet Christ will show them that they do not even know the basics. After all, they're missing the entire point of the law itself, which was to testify of him. And he's going to warn them about that. But he starts by giving them a quotation from the same law that they thought they were so good at. He says, "Has it not been written, 'I said, you are gods'?" Now, this statement comes from Psalm 82, verse 6. It's the first line of that verse. The whole thing reads, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." Now, we have to ask, of course, what is going on here? What is this verse talking about? Who is talking to who? And about what? And in the answer, if you turn back to Psalm 82, verse 6, is that the one who is speaking here is either the psalmist or God himself. It doesn't really make a difference. But the ones who are being addressed are earthly rulers, judges, kings, nobles. Everyone who wields some sort of legislative or judicial or executive authority, as we would divide those, as we would term them. Notice verses 1 through 4, Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. In other words, judge with an even scale. If you're in a position of leadership, if you are some sort of civil magistrate, quit treating some better than others. You're doing that for the sake of some personal gain. Stop it. This is a perennial temptation for leaders, but it must be resisted. Why? Well, because if you are a ruler, you represent God Himself. And you do not want to misrepresent Him. That's why the psalmist actually refers to them as gods in this psalm. He called them gods in verse 1, although the NASB translates that as rulers, but it says gods. And then he does that again in verse 6. I said, you are gods. And that's actually not the first time that the scriptures referred to rulers by the term gods. Exodus 22 verse 9, for every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges, or in the original, the gods. He whom the judges, or the gods, condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So scripture refers repeatedly to those who judge, to those who are in civil authority, as gods, because in their exercise of their office, they stand, as it were, in God's place. They are His mouthpiece, His representatives. They are His ministers for good, as it says in Romans 13:4. And in verse 2 of Romans 13, Paul says that whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God and will receive condemnation upon themselves. So rulers represent God Himself. That's why they are called lowercase g gods. So certainly, the point here is not to ascribe divinity to mortals. This text is actually not saying that men and women can somehow be deified, that they can become gods. That's actually what the Mormons teach, and that's even what the Word of Faith heretics also say. Creflo Dollar and Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Hagin, and frankly, that is one of the most heretical teachings that they espouse. They say that because of this text and the fact that we are made in God's image, Christians are, quote-unquote, little gods. However, I think I've just shown you that these passages are not even talking about Christians, but rather about rulers and judges in that office. They represent God in the exercise of that office. So to say that Christians are little gods really is a gross twisting of the scriptures, and it actually reveals a satanic heart. I mean, after all, why was Satan cast out of heaven? For wanting to put himself in the place of God, right? Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14. But you said in your heart, you Satan, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That was Satan's fall, that he wanted to be in God's place. And it was also the very lure that he used to get Adam and Eve to sin, right? He told them, take this fruit and you shall be like God. So this is nothing short of satanic when some teacher comes to you and tells you that you ought to join his movement so that you'll become like God or become God Himself. And the point of our text, on the other hand, is simply to say that rulers represent God, that they reflect Him in some analogical sense because they exercise authority over men like he does. But the Lord is actually using this truth to make an argument from the lesser to the greater. Actually, look at verses 35 and 36. He says, if he called them gods, if he referred to them by that title, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, frankly, this is a long sentence. It's a little bit complex when we look at it. So let me interpret it for you by first taking out all of the individual parts. And then after we look at all the parts separately, we'll put the whole thing back together. So let's take it piece by piece. There are four pieces here, so to speak. It's four different propositions or statements of truth in this sentence. And I'm going to give them all to you right now. And then we'll walk over each individually, and then we'll bring them back together to figure out what this long sentence actually says. But the first one of those is that those to whom the word of God came were called gods. That's at the top of verse 35. He called them gods to whom the word of God came. That's proposition number one. The second one is that the scripture cannot be broken. The third one is that the Father sanctified Jesus and sent him into the world. And the last one is that the Jews were charging Christ with blasphemy for saying that he is the Son of God. Again, those are the four different pieces of this puzzle. Let's look at each of those separately, and then we'll take them together as a unit. So, first statement here in verse 35, he called them gods to whom the word of God came. What does that mean? Well, we already know who the he is. The he is the psalmist in Psalm 82:6, or the God the Holy Spirit, does not make a difference. And on the other hand, we also know what he means by now by the word gods. That's a title referring to a group of people who represent God in some sense in the exercise of their office. And the Lord is saying here that they are those to whom the word of God came. Now, what does that mean? Let's first consider what the word of God refers to. It cannot be the scripture, at least not specifically, because the scripture came, if you think about it, to all of Israel, not just the judges, not just the ruling class. So the answer has to be that the word of God means a divine commission to judge, the ruling mandate, ordination to public office. That's what Jesus is describing here as the word of God. Why? Well, he's making the point here that all authority comes directly from the Almighty. Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by him. And in 1 Peter 2:13, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, by God, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. In other words, those who are in authority have been sent or commissioned by God himself. They have received the word of God. And that means that we are to obey them, right? We're not anarchists. We're not anti-government. We do not say that because we are Christians. We do not owe any submission to a civil magistrate. Now granted, the other side of the issue is that submission to rulers is not absolute. It's not unqualified. That's a point that we have to make nowadays, especially because of the statist philosophy that our culture has embraced, which tries actually to replace God with government. We saw that at play especially in the COVID crisis, with the politicians simply assuming that they could tell people whether and when and how they could worship. They declared churches non-essential and forbade meeting together, and when they allowed churches to open, they assumed that they could place restrictions on them. They said how many people should be there and demanded that they cover their faces and restricted some elements of worship like singing. However, if you think about it, that is actually a blasphemous act. because it ignores the fact that Christ, not the government, is the head of his church. He gets to set the terms of worship and no one else. And beyond that, it ignores the fact that the state's authority comes not from itself, but from the Almighty. That he is the one who gives them the commission to rule. And it is by his word that any magistrate exercises authority, which means that they are called to reflect God in their office rather than contradict his law. Now that's the first proposition here, that those to whom the word of God came were called gods. Now the second one is that the scripture cannot be broken. The word that is translated here as broken in the Greek literally means to loose, as in losing a rope or unbinding something. The point is that no one can untie a knot that the Bible has tied. Whatever scripture says, that goes. You cannot contradict it. This shows a view of the Bible that the Lord Jesus himself had, doesn't it? He holds to inerrancy and the inspiration of scripture staunchly. Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And Luke 16:17, "For it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." The Lord is dogmatic about the fact that the Bible cannot have any errors or contradictions. You want to be like Jesus? Well, you better esteem the Bible as the inerrant word of God. That's a great place to start. But you say, well, there are a lot of verses that seem to be saying the opposite. And I say, yes, that is true. There are a lot of verses that, compared to one another, seem to be saying opposite things. But my point is that they never do contradict one another. The point and the problem in all of this, when we do not understand some things, is always our ignorance and our sin. The text is always perfect, perfectly true, perfectly accurate, perfectly divine. That was Jesus' own view. He says, the scripture cannot be broken. But when we don't understand the text, then the problem is our own sin, our own ignorance. But that is the second proposition. The scripture cannot be broken. The first one is that the rulers go by the title gods. The second one is that the scripture cannot be contradicted or undone. Third, the Lord says that the Father has sanctified him and sent him into the world. Verse 36, he uses this expression, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. Now, as we know, the verb to sanctify means to set apart. And when we use it, we mostly mean that work of God by which he frees us from sin and makes us more like himself. However, that cannot be the way in which Christ is using that word here, of course, because he himself is sinless and he is God. So he has to be using the word sanctification here in the same way in which the Old Testament mostly uses it with respect to men. And that is the sense of setting men apart for a specific office. For example, Jeremiah 1:5, God tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you," or set you apart, or sanctified you. "I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So when Jesus says here that he has been sanctified or consecrated, what he means is that he has been installed, appointed as prophet, priest, and king. He has been anointed as the Messiah. He has entered into that office. And notice when? Not after he came into the world, nor after his ascension to the Father, but pay attention to the order here. Verse 36, it says that he was first sanctified and then sent. He first took up his office and then went into the world to discharge that office. That's exactly actually how Proverbs 8:22-23 has it. Christ, in that text, who is the wisdom of God, according to Luke 11:49 and 1 Corinthians 1:24, says in Proverbs 8:22, Proverbs 8:22 is wisdom speaking. Christ is the wisdom of God. And here wisdom says, the Lord possessed me. That verb actually means begot me. The Lord begot me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting I was established. Now, that Hebrew term, established, means consecrated or anointed. I was established, anointed from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. In other words, the Son of God had been appointed Messiah before his incarnation, before he actually took on flesh, he already was the Messiah. You ask, why is this important? And the answers are many, actually, but I'll give you one. He had to be the Messiah to the Old Testament saints as well, right? I mean, if the Son of God would have had to wait until his advent to become the Christ, then the Old Testament saints would have been Christless all of their lives. They would not have had a mediator. David would never have been able to say in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord." And the sons of Korah would never have been able to sing in Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." In other words, the Old Testament saints were saved and shepherded by the Messiah, as we ourselves are. Granted, they did not see him as clearly as we do, but he was nonetheless their Savior and their King. Even the Old Testament prophets are said to write in Peter, by the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit of the Messiah. So even the Old Testament scriptures that they wrote at the behest of the one who already had been anointed. And that happened because the Son of God, again, was in the exercise of his office before he took on flesh. And that's the third proposition here. Now, here's the fourth one. Fourth proposition in verses 35 and 36. We'll go over it shortly. And again, after we are done with that, we'll put the whole sentence back together. But fourthly, the Lord says that the Jews are charging him with blasphemy for saying that he is the Son of God. He says, "Do you say of him, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now, obviously, that charge of blasphemy came in verse 33. We went over that last week. They say, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Now, question. Why was he, or how was he, making himself out to be God? What is it, in other words, that he said precisely that they are identifying as a blasphemy? Christ actually points that out here in verse 36. The problem is that he had said, "I am the Son of God." Now let me pause here for a second, because interestingly, the Lord actually, if you think about it, had not used those specific words with the Jews, had he? He never came out to the Pharisees and said, "I am the Son of God." Nevertheless, everything that he said had amounted exactly to that. In other words, you could deduce from his teachings and from his saying that "I am the Son of God" was precisely his teaching, his assertion. But that brings us actually to a very important principle, and that is that whatever can be deduced from Scripture, even if it is not said expressly, is also Scripture. In other words, the Bible is not limited to the words that you see on the page only. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it really well in chapter 1, paragraph 6, where it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." In other words, some truths are expressly set down. For example, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. That's an express statement. We all get it. It's straightforward. and it is the Word of God. We understand that. However, on the other hand, there are some things that are not explicitly stated that are just as much the Word of God. Let me give you an example. Should women take communion? Should they come to the Lord's Supper? I mean, after all, there is no specific commandment in the Bible for women to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But still, we all know that they have to. We can deduce by good and necessary consequence that they ought to be taking the Lord's Supper. And in fact, we would say that it would be a sin for elders to refuse to give them communion just because they are women. So even that which we have deduced from Scripture is actually as authoritative as that which is expressly stated, because it is the meaning of the Scripture that is the Scripture. We see something like that here, and that the Lord is allowing for words that He did not actually say to stand as valid representations or a valid representation of what He has said. He doesn't tell the Pharisees at any point, "I am the Son of God," but He does say time after time that the Father is His Father. And He makes it clear that He doesn't mean that the Father is His Father by creation, the way that the angels would say, or that the Father is His Father by adoption, the way that believers would say. No, when He said that the Father was His Father, He meant that in the most literal sense. He meant that He was the only natural, the only begotten Son of the Eternal Father. You ask, how did He make that clear? And the answer is in verse 30, where He said, "I and the Father are one." In other words, I have the same essence as God the Father. So when I say that I am His Son, I mean that He has communicated His Godness to me in eternity, much like a father communicates humanity to his child, except that the divine nature is indivisible and it is one. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit have the self-same divine nature. And I know that this can be quite complicated. It can get complicated, but it wasn't so complicated that the leaders of Israel couldn't get it immediately on the spot, because they charged Jesus with blasphemy, and that is the fourth proposition. They were charging Him with blasphemy for saying that He is the Son of God and therefore equal to God. So now we have all four different statements of truth in verses 35 through 36. And now we can bring them all together and figure out what this whole sentence means. What does He mean when Christ says, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" What does this mean? And the answer actually is pretty simple. It's a warning. It's a warning that takes a lesser and moves to the greater. Christ is saying, if God in the Scripture is willing to refer to some creatures as gods because those creatures are little representations of Him, are you really going to charge with blasphemy the one who is the perfect representation of Him? This is all in the form of a question. Are you really going to dare to do that? It's a warning. And implied in that warning is a threat. You see, some today think that the Lord Jesus Christ never threatens people. And that has to be part of the reason why 43% of evangelicals do not even see Him as God. Because all that they have really is a picture of some benign, weak figure who cannot do much. A victim, and that alone. Nevertheless, they have to understand that He is God, and that those who go against Him are liable to being attacked with infinite and eternal power. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, this is about the Lord Jesus. It asks, Isaiah 63, "Who is this one who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in His apparel, marching in the greatness of His strength." And the Son of God answers, It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The question then comes in verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Verse 3. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is one of those passages that teaches that the Lord Jesus is to be feared. He himself is the greatest existential threat to the sinner. And we need to recover that, really. We need to preach this way. We need to preach a Jesus who is a consuming fire. But also, we do have to preach a Christ who is patient and good. And we see that even in the verses that follow here. That's the second part of our text this morning, the second step that Jesus is taking with these men who are denying his deity. And that is that he gives them an invitation. An invitation. So first we saw a warning and now we see an invitation. Look at verse 37. It says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." The works of my Father are really his miracles, of course. Things he has done that only God could have done. Things he has done that only God could have done. We know that he performed many of those miracles in front of the leaders of Israel themselves, because even as far back as John 3, Nicodemus is coming actually to the Lord and saying, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So the Lord has clearly shown these men many miracles, but for the sake of argument, he's saying, "Look, if I had not done any of these things that only God can do, then you would not have to accept my claims that I am God. You could dismiss me as a lunatic." Now, if you think about it, this is actually putting the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility on display. That he is willing to be held to a human standard. I mean, we require evidence and proofs because of depravity. Because people will lie. They're depraved. They're inherently evil. And so we can't take them at their word. But that was not true of Jesus Christ. He's sinless. So he could demand that he be taken at his word and his word alone. But he doesn't do that. He actually furnishes evidence, proofs. And he even goes beyond that. He reasons with sinners. Look at verse 38. He says, "But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Wow, he's asking them to believe the evidence alone. To start even from there. He says, "Look, I understand I don't fit your preconceived notion of who the Messiah should be. I don't have the outward majesty that you expected. I'm not clothed in some royal apparel. I look like the most contemptible kind of person, a poor Galilean carpenter, and I get it, that makes you stumble. It throws you off. But do this. Focus on the evidence. Look at the works. Consider them honestly. Believe them to be what they actually are, divine. And if you do that, you will know and understand, as he says, that the Father is in me and I in the Father." This is very interesting, by the way, because Jesus is reasoning earnestly with these men of whom he had said in verse 26 that they were not his sheep. Remember that? Verse 26. "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." In other words, he is telling them that they are reprobates. He had not come to lay down his life for them. There was no atonement for them. He's told them that. And yet, even just a few verses later, he's calling them to himself. Why? Well, because the call to repentance and faith is a commandment that goes for everyone. Regardless of whether they are chosen or not, predestination is hidden and it belongs to God, but the gospel is revealed and it is for all to believe. It's a command for all to obey. That's why Paul talks about the obedience of faith. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing these men and reasoning with them here about himself and his gospel. He's telling them specifically that they ought to accept that the laws of nature have been suspended before their very eyes. That is what his miracles were. That the curse of the fall has been reversed before their very eyes. And if they will just accept that, then they will begin to realize that the one who has done those things must himself be the lawgiver and the curse giver. They will be convinced that the Father is in Christ and Christ in the Father. Notice this statement, that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That's actually, if you think about it, an expansion of the statement in verse 30 where it says, I and the Father are one. This is really an expansion. It shows the implication of the fact that the Father and the Son have the same divine essence. And that is that the persons of the Trinity are so perfectly one that they are in one another. We call this the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. It means that although we can distinguish the Father from the Son, and the Son from the Spirit, and the Spirit from the Father, and so on, we cannot separate them. And so to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is to come to the Father. The Father is in him, and he is in the Father. That's why he can tell Philip in chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, on the other hand, to reject Christ is also to turn away from God the Father. You cannot have one without the other. And this is really what all world religions are about. They're about having God the Father without the Son. Islam, the Jewish religion even today, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they are about having the Father without having the Son. But the Lord is insisting for these men to look at his divine works and believe. Now, if you think about it, these men, in terms of divine works that they could look at, in terms of evidence, they had a lot less than we do now. We've said that before, that we are on the other side of the resurrection. Sure, we're not necessarily seeing miracles today in the sense that we don't see the blind see and the lame leap and so forth and so on. But again, we are on this side of the resurrection. We know that Jesus has defeated death and ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent his Holy Spirit, and he is building his church, and nothing nor anyone has been able to stop him even until this day. And so we should tell others to consider his power, to ask themselves, how is it that a mere man could have accomplished all that he has accomplished even in the past 2,000 years? Changing lives, giving people power over sin. He's even defined all of human history such that he is right at the center of it. We cannot even say today's date without acknowledging that Christ is the center of history. It's 2022 Anno Domini. In the year of our Lord. So he couldn't have just been a man. No, he's God. And in his patience and grace, he is inviting sinners everywhere to consider his works and his words and to believe in him. That's the invitation. Third step, judgment. Again, we've seen that Jesus Christ takes three steps with those who insist in rejecting his deity. First he warns, then he invites, he pleads, and then he leaves. He judges. He's going to judge these people because, as it turns out, tragically, they are going to persist in their unbelief. And John writes about that in verse 39. It says, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now notice, up in verse 31, they picked up stones to stone him. Think about this. But here, it says that they are trying to seize him. They're trying to cut him off and drag him away rather than kill him. So we have to ask, what happened? What changed? That they went from being ready to execute him for blasphemy on the spot to now wanting to arrest him. What lowered the temperature in that sense? And the answer has to be that what he said actually dismantled their charge of blasphemy. I mean, he answered in such a way that it would have been obvious, too obvious to the crowd around them, that they did not have a case, the Jews did not. So they stop with trying to stone him. So instead they opt for taking him prisoner. They're going to pretend as though they have some legal process to put him to death and to condemn him. They're going to take him away. Nevertheless, it says that he eluded their grasp. The Greek says he escaped from their hands. Now clearly, that would have been a supernatural work. He might have confused them on the spot or walked right off, or else he could have just frozen their hands or instilled so much fear in them that they dare not touch him. But the point is that he did what he wanted to do. And in this case, he's actually carrying out an act of judgment against them because he's leaving their midst. Ichabod, the glory is departing. Jesus Christ will not stay long where he is not wanted. So verse 30 says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing and was staying there. Now you remember where John the Baptist was first baptizing. Do you remember where that is? The place is called Bethany. It was some 10 miles away from Jerusalem, and really it was a more or less desolate area. Remember, John the Baptist had been a voice crying in the what? In the wilderness. So Jesus has crossed over to the countryside. He's left royal Jerusalem. And it says that he's staying there at the countryside. The verb to stay there is the same one that we translate as abide or dwell. He could not stay in the royal city. In that way, they did not receive him. They rejected him. So he goes to the lowly place, and there he is received. Look at verse 41. It says, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Notice, many came to him. This is a massive revival of religion. Why? Well, actually, notice the mention of John the Baptist. They were saying that John had performed no sign, but the point here is that he actually had prepared them to receive Christ. He had prepared the way of the Lord. He had worked the ground. So Jesus comes and there is an astounding harvest, a massive revival. And again, the people are saying here that John hadn't performed no signs. In other words, he had not done any miracles. He preached. But that works out for Jesus' favor, because no doubt he was making and performing signs. So he seems even more glorious to them, far greater than John their teacher. So they say, everything John said about this man, that was true. Let me ask you, wouldn't you love that to be your legacy? You lived so as to proclaim the glory of your Savior, and that one day you were vindicated, or you will be vindicated as a faithful witness. That's what John experienced here, as it were. He was vindicated as a man who had preached Christ and had said true things about him. He had proclaimed him as the Lord, and he is right. This is all that John would have wanted for himself anyway. Chapter 3 verse 30, he said, he must increase but I must decrease. And he definitely got his wish, because while John had gone on to his reward here, even later it says in verse 42, many believed in him, in Christ there. Now that means that the fact that they believed in him means that some became believers for the first time, of course, but the term believe in the Gospel of John is also used for this idea of increasing in faith, increasing in confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. So this could be, in the sense of believing, could include some becoming Christians for the first time and others just being assured in their faith. But the point is that many worshipped. They saw Jesus Christ for who he truly is, the Son of God in human flesh. The Jews in Jerusalem, on the other hand, were left in utter darkness, weren't they? Because they had refused time and time again to give glory to whom glory was due. And the Lord judged them. He left. He turned around and went to another people. Now, of course, in our own context, the question that we have to ask is whether this will happen to all of these evangelicals who have not acknowledged the deity of Christ. And the answer, of course, is yes, if they persist in their unbelief. So our prayer has to be for God to send revival and to turn the visible church back to himself. And to be sure, that revival, of course, starts with us. Starts with you, starts with me. So the question is, have you believed in the name of the Son of God? Have you believed that he died and rose again, and that in him there is forgiveness and grace for all who come empty-handed? If not, let this very day be the day of salvation. Cry out to God. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God incarnate, that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we are now beholding his glory. Have you seen his glory? Do you come to him as that glorious Son of God who is able to save, mighty to save? Cry out to him and ask him to have mercy on your soul. And he will forgive you and take you in, because you will be giving him the glory that he is worthy of.